If you look at the front page of your bulletin, at the bottom, there's a statement that says, we are a family of believers in Jesus. Now, that's called a mission statement. That tells people what this church is about, what it does, what its aim is, so that when people come to the church, they can look at that mission statement and say, okay, that's what this place is all about. Mission statements are common, not just in churches, but in businesses. Diane and I at one stage were thinking about setting up a business called Die For Marmalades. Die from her, for from me. Die For Marmalades. We had all the recipes. We had the labels. We had sold in farmers markets or equivalent and done well. And we didn't have a mission statement, but if we did, it would have been, we want to make the best marmalade in Alberta. That's what we are all about. Well, we found it was too much work, so we decided not to do it. So the passage that's been read this morning is basically the mission statement of Jesus. It gives us the reasons why he came into this world. And as we look at that mission statement, there is a health component, there is an emotional component, and there is a spiritual component. And we'll look at all three. But I want to look at some of the texts that go before. The text reads like this. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, if we were to put that in our terms, we would put it like this. He went to church regularly on Sunday. And I think if Jesus practiced going to the synagogue every Sabbath day or Saturday, it makes reasonable sense that we go to church on Sunday. If he found it necessary to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, I think it's reasonable to say that we should be in church on Sunday. Now, part of the devastation of COVID is that church attendance is not what it was. Estimates are that only 2/3 of the people who went to church before COVID now go to church. 2 out of every 3 come, 1 stay home. And I have to admit, it's very attractive to stay home. As one of our friends puts it like this, I can sit in my jammies. If I don't like the song, I can go and make myself another coffee. And it's nice to stay at home and have a service. And so I asked a group of individuals, all older fellows, I said, what do you miss about church, about not coming? I said, do you miss the singing? No. Do you miss the preaching? No. What do you miss about church? The fact that we can be together with fellow Christians. And that idea of fellowship, of being together, of encouraging one another and talking to one another is an important part of church life. It's an important part of our Christian life. And good though YouTube may be, and good as Zoom may be, and it has helped over the past 2 years, it is not a substitute for coming to church and meeting with our fellow believers. So I would encourage you as families, as individuals, that you follow Jesus and say, if he had a custom of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, I am going to establish a practice of going to church on Sunday. Now the second part. So Jesus goes into the synagogue and he's handed a scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. Now, if you look at the number of pages, it's actually one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. And I want you to find the verse, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor." You are not allowed to use an app on your phone or on your tablet or on your iPad. You have to find it right now. Now, Isaiah's a big book. It's got 66 chapters in it. And Jesus lived in an era before there were chapters. Chapters were not introduced into the Bible until 1450. Verses were not introduced into the Bible until 1550 to 1560. So here Jesus is given a scroll. Now, it's not like a pages where you can flip. You had to turn the thing this way and that way in order to move it. And when you look at where that passage comes from, it's Isaiah 61. It's at the end, toward the end of Isaiah. Now, here is the challenge Jesus faces. There are no chapters. There are no verses. He doesn't have an iPad. He doesn't have an app on his phone to be able to look at where he is. But he found it quickly. I think that says something about how well Jesus knew his Old Testament. That he was able to find it. Now, part of our problem these days is that we tend to think about, oh, okay, here's the preacher, we'll look at the app. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the apps in the Bible, based on the Bible. I use them. But I don't think for one moment it can substitute memorization. Now, memorization is not in these days. In schools, they don't learn the times table as they did when I went to school. Memorization has gone out because it's so simple to use that app. And let me say this, there is nothing that can replace the memorization of the scriptures. And I would suggest that Jesus knew where that passage was because he knew the book of the prophet Isaiah. He knew where it was because as he turned, he had to read the passage until he said, oh, I'm about where it should be. He'd memorized the passage. And I would suggest that you and I need to get into the practice of memorizing scripture. It's a good practice to develop. Now, I want to look then at the components of the mission statement. The first is a health component. And Jesus says that he has come to give recovery of sight to the blind and to free the oppressed. Now, I would think that in this statement, there is physical healing and there is mental health healing. Physical healing, mental health healing. Now, at the time of Jesus, an estimated 20% of the people who lived in Israel were blind. It was a very common disease. If you go through and read all the stories in the New Testament, Jesus heals more people with blindness than he does any other single illness. And I think part of the reason for that is how common a blindness was and how, as he often did, he made a commentary about the blindness. So here we have Jesus comes and says, part of my mission on earth is to heal people who are sick. The second part of that statement is he has some come to set free the oppressed. If you read through the New Testament again, particularly the Gospels, you will find that Jesus heals many people whom the Bible describes as demon-possessed, but that we may well describe as people with mental health challenges. And if nothing else, COVID has shown us how easy it is to develop mental health problems in supposedly normal people. In fact, the government of Alberta has had to introduce a new hotline, 211, that is solely set up to deal with mental health problems. The health insurance plan I contribute to has a program that I can phone in if I have a mental health issue, and they can try and resolve my issue. And I think in 2022, we live in an era where there is large mental health problems. And I think we need to look at this statement again to realize that part of the reason Jesus came into the world was to heal mental health problems, to set free those who are oppressed. Because mental health is an oppression. It binds us. It holds us in. It oppresses us. And for that, we need to be set free. And there is liberation from mental health in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you go to him, you say, Lord, I got a problem, it's all yours, fix it. I think it sometimes takes a little more than that. Now the second one. I have come to heal the brokenhearted. Now I'm well aware that in country and Western music, there is a style of song called achy breaky heart music. Well, this particular statement is not about achy breaky hearts. It's not about a statement where boy meets girl, they go out for a while, and then one decides to terminate it, and the other has an achy-breaky heart. That's not the broken heart that's spoken about here. The broken heart that's spoken about here is best looked at in a passage, a story in the end of Luke. Two disciples of Jesus, probably a husband and a wife, are walking from Jerusalem, and they're going to their home in Emmaus, or Emmaus as our guide called it. And as they walk, they're despondent. They're downcast. They're disillusioned. They're disappointed. They're discouraged. And Jesus comes alongside them and says, what's wrong? Why are you downcast? Why are you down? And they explain, look, this is what's happened. There was a man called Jesus, and we pinned our hopes on Jesus. We thought he was going to do great things for us. We thought he was going to liberate and free us from the Romans. But he was hung upon a cross by the Romans. And to make matters worse, when people went to where he had been buried, to his tomb, they didn't find him. And some angels said, he isn't here. He's gone. He's been resurrected. No wonder we're down. No wonder we're disillusioned. No wonder we're disappointed. We pinned all our hopes on Jesus. And he appears to have let us down. So Jesus starts a Bible study. And he starts off in Genesis and goes all the way through Malachi, the whole of the Old Testament. And the people say later, you know, boy, did we ever get a lecture. Our ears burnt as we listened to him. It was like we didn't know a thing about the Old Testament. And he explained it all. Jesus healed their broken heart, the heart of disappointment, the heart of disillusionment, the heart of despondency. And I would suggest to you that in our lives, there are times when we are disappointed. There are times when we are disillusioned. There are times when we are despondent. Maybe the marriage that we thought was going to be so wonderful and great is not so good anymore. We had things planned for our children, and they didn't turn out the way we expected them to do so. And we become disappointed. We become disillusioned. A writer called Philip Yancey has just written a book, Disappointed with God. And very often we turn to God and say, God, why did you let this happen? I'm disappointed that you didn't step in and intervene. And I know when I was having one of my big hiccups in hospital, that's the phrase I thought of. God, why aren't you here fixing this? You fixed it before. And there was a very big temptation to be disappointed with God. We have a broken heart. And Jesus has come into this world to deal with broken hearts, to deal with disillusionment, to deal with despondency, to deal with disappointment. Jesus' mission here on earth, one of his purposes is to bind up the broken heart, to heal that disappointment and all the other things. That's statement number two. Now, statement number three. Is it 22? Have I got the time right? Oh, you give me a long time to preach this morning. So that's the emotional component. So we've had the physical component. We've had the emotional component. And now we need the spiritual component. And each of the statements, each of the three statements begins with the word proclaim. So Jesus has come to proclaim good news to the poor. He has come to set liberation for the prisoners. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, let's take a look at these three. The word proclaim is not a usual word. In fact, it's a very special word. It was only used when the emperor had something important to say. For example, the emperor, Caesar Augustus, proclaimed that there should be a census, a time of taxing. That was a proclamation. It came from the emperor himself. It was always important. It was always something everyone had to listen to and follow. So Jesus comes and he says, it's not just the emperor that you can use that word. It's me. I am making a proclamation. I am God, and when I speak the truth, and I expect people to listen and people to follow. So the word proclamation, to people who were listening, would say, wow, this is a different word. This is a different kind of preacher. This is something that he's saying that is totally different than we've ever heard before, other than from Caesar Augustus. So the three statements are, he has come to make a proclamation. Number one, good news to the poor. Now, does the good news to the poor mean they're going to win the lotto? Does the good news to the poor mean they're going to win or get a huge increase in their salary or their wages? I don't think so. The word that's used about good news is a very special word too. It's a word that should be used when a victory is won and the news about the victory is carried from the battle site back to Rome. That news was called good news, the gospel. So, for example, in Marathon, where they fought a battle, and the guy ran 26 kilometers, or 26 miles, is it, in order to tell the good news to the leaders of the city, that was a message of good news. The city that he represented had won the battle. And so he ran the whole distance with that good news that a victory had been won. So when Jesus says he is proclaiming good news, he is proclaiming a victory. A victory for the poor. Not necessarily the poor in financial terms, but those of us who are poor in our relationship with God. We're defined in the New Testament as being away from God. We're defined as being people who have no real relationship with God. And that is poverty. It makes poor lives. Because God intended us to live our lives with him present in it. And when we try to live our lives without God being in it, our lives become poor. They become incomplete. They have a poor life. And Jesus comes and says, listen, I've got good news for you. I've got a victory for you. I've died upon a cross. I've risen from the dead. And now you can have the power of God in your life. And your poverty can be turned into wealth. The poverty of having a barren life is now turned into the possibility of good news, of living a life that's worth living. Wow. What a tremendous statement. As Jesus preached, I'm sure they went and said, wow, this guy means business. Now the second one. I have come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now does that mean that Jesus is going to eliminate all prisons? No. There is a story in Acts, the early part of Acts, where Peter and John are put into prison because they have been preaching in the temple. And during the evening, something happens. Angels came. They released Peter and John from their prison. They went through the prison door. The guards didn't see them. They went out of the prison, and the next day they are found preaching in the square, in the temple. Now that's one incident where he preaches and prisoners are set free. Now, I would suggest there is probably a different meaning in our lives. We serve an evil master. That master is Satan. He demands everything from us and gives us stuff that looks good on the outside. But it's a bauble, and it doesn't last long. It makes us incomplete. It makes us insecure. It makes us feel empty, and we find ourselves becoming more and more held by the evil one. He controls our lives. He controls how we think. He controls how we speak. He controls our relationship with other people. And the Bible describes that relationship with the evil one as being a prisoner. And if you have never come to Jesus Christ and asked him to liberate you from the power of the evil one, then you are very much under the power of the influence one, of the evil one. He will seek to cramp the way you think. He will seek to cramp the way you think. He will seek to cramp the way you deal with other people. And it is not good. Jesus comes and sets those who are prisoners to the evil one free. It is something this morning that we should give serious consideration to. Now the third proclamation. Jesus has come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now if you go, and I'm going to let you use your text, okay? And I'm going to let you use your chapters. And I'm going to let you use your verses. And at home, go to Isaiah 61. And Jesus stops his quotation in the middle of a sentence. The sentence reads, "I have come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He leaves that part out, the day of vengeance of our God. And I think there's a very important reason. Today, God is offering salvation. It is the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord has this offer of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross and by his powerful resurrection. But there is no guarantee for tomorrow. There is no guarantee for 6 o'clock this evening. And then the day of acceptance from the Lord is over. The day of favor is over. And nothing remains but God's anger and God's wrath. Now, as the writer puts it, is the day of salvation. Now is the time that we need to come to God and say, "God, I need you to come into my life. I need you to transform it. I need you to work on the disappointments in my life. I need you to be in my life. I need to experience the fullness of salvation. The salvation that enables me to be forgiven of my sins in this life and to be certain of a life to come." Now, what are the reactions as Jesus finishes this sermon? I used to think that he only preached 5 words. "Today, this is fulfilled in your sight." I thought, only 5 words for a sermon? Maybe we should all go like that and preach only 5 words. But I think there are different reactions, and I need to look at those reactions. Reaction number one. Wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. He sounds good. They're amazed at what he has to say. Reaction number one. Reaction number two. Remember, he's talking in his hometown of Nazareth. Well, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Isn't this the guy that fixed my steps? Isn't this the guy that repaired my barrow? And they couldn't get beyond the fact that he lived among them and grew up among them. The third one, although not stated but implied, is that they were disappointed that he didn't put on a show in Nazareth. Earlier on in the passage, he'd gone through the cities of Galilee and he had done many miracles. He had done many fantastic things. And the people of his hometown, although unspoken, expected Jesus to put on a show. And he didn't. The fourth response is that of anger. Jesus didn't put on a show. Jesus didn't do exactly what they wanted them to do, so they became angry, very angry. They tried to kill him. Now, I would suggest that these reactions are reactions that we as Canadians face today in dealing with Jesus. Reaction number one is, wow, he was a great guy. He preached wonderful sermons. He did fantastic deeds. He was one great guy. Listening to him was phenomenal. Being with him was phenomenal. But that's as far as they went. Attitude number two. Jesus, he's just a guy. He's just a guy like Mohammed or Confucius or some other great spiritual leader. But there's no difference between him and all the other great spiritual leaders. All of them taught us something. And we bring Jesus down to the level of other individuals. We define him in terms of others. And that's very wrong. Very wrong. Because Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He is God himself made into flesh. He died upon a cross. He rose from the dead. They were not the things ordinary guys did. But he did it so that you and I may come to salvation. The third one is attitude is, Jesus, we want you to put on a show. Jesus, there's something wrong right now. When I was bleeding severely after the operation, I said, God, you've fixed this problem before, this healing problem. Do it now. And it didn't happen right away. And I must admit, I was disappointed. I wanted God to put on a show. Do something right there to impress the doctors and the nurses. And they would ask me, wow, this, you've never seen this before. It stops. What happened? Oh, Jesus come along and did it. And I wanted to put Jesus to put on a show. And I think that's very true in our lives. We come and we say, Jesus, we want you to put on a show. We want you to do something spectacular right now for our convenience so that we can say, look. That's not a right attitude for us to have. the last attitude, that of anger. People look and say, you know, this Christian life is not for me. I don't want to listen to what Jesus has to say. I really don't care that he died upon a cross and that he rose from the dead. It means nothing to me. And they become angry when we as Christians follow that belief. I don't know whether we have been targeted by people who have become angry when we have talked to them about our faith in Jesus Christ. It's an attitude that's out there. So this morning, as we come to the end of the sermon, I know it was longer than five words, but I want you to look and say, okay, this is why Jesus came. He came to bring physical healing. He came to bring mental healing. He came to heal my broken heart, my disappointments, my disillusionments. He has come to tell me that God is wanting to deal with me right now, that now is the acceptable day of the Lord, and I'm going to respond to it right now. Boy, it's a practice of going to church every Sunday is that I need to follow, and that I need to learn my Bible. I need to read it and memorize parts of it so that I know where it is. We're going to get different attitudes as we go out of here. Not all of them are going to be friendly, but we need to recognize that God has come into our lives, that he shared his son Jesus with us, and by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be assured of eternal life and a better quality of life down here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and there's so much in that statement. And as I look at it, that's so much that's relevant to 20th century Canadian society. And we pray this morning that if we have never come to trust and believe in you, may we realize this is the acceptable year of the Lord, this is the year of the Lord's favor, and take advantage of it by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And if we struggle in our Christian life, and Lord, we all do time to time, may we grasp hold of these words that you have come to bind up broken hearts, to heal physical, to heal mental. And may we claim that. So we commit ourselves to you this day. May we have a good rest of the day with you and with our fellow Christians. And may we have a good week with you until we gather together next Sunday. Amen.